test me. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, you who were, you who are, and you who are still to come. We welcome your Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds now, as we share your word and reason together with you, so that we continue to learn and grow in Christ. Amen. Some years ago, I came across an article that was written in July 1965 by a man called Bill Black. Now, for most of us here, I suppose the year 65 doesn't really seem that long ago. It's just when you do the arithmetic, you realise it's more than 50 years. And the article's about a young minister who felt called to embrace the travelling folk. And in this article, they're referred to as tinkers, a word that goes back to medieval times, and it was used in a very down-to-earth and utilitarian way to describe people who worked with metal. Traditionally, of course, that's one of the things that the tinkers did. They mended pots and pans and kettles and all those kinds of things. And I know that more recently the word tinkers has acquired quite a kind of derogatory tone about it. It's frowned upon, but there are no such insinuations in this article now that I'm going to quote from. And the author says, among trees on a grassy bank overhanging the Perth Dunkeld Road, the Reverend Dennis Sutherland introduced me to Bella Johnson, one of his many tinker friends. And outside her tent, which was a rotting canvas, stretched over bent branches, pinned to the ground with heavy stones, she received us with great courtesy. It was obvious from the warmth of her greeting and the instant flow of conversation as we sat on the ground that here was mutual friendship. The talk was of Bella's nephew working on a nearby farmer's field and of other campers and travellers seen or met recently. With Bella that day was another traveller, a man called Williamson, and between deep draughts of bottles of cheap wine, Williamson produced a New Testament, and he questioned this young minister about alcoholics, about wine drinking in the Bible, about God. Bella wasn't impressed, and she said, it's not right that a man should carry that book about with him and drink the way that he does. But the Reverend Sutherland merely answered his questions quietly, without reproach or condescension, reminding him that God was always willing to forgive and to grant new life. We rose to go, and it was Williamson slavering down his chin who asked for a prayer. With cars flashing by on the road below, our bizarre little group sat or stood with heads bowed while Sutherland asked for a blessing on each of us. And we were returning to the road when we met a bright-eyed old man with a dark, weather-beaten face. Hello, Reverend, he greeted Sutherland. It's nice to see you. And again, that warm and friendly exchange of news and information. And that showed friendship rather than casual relationship. And that mutual respect and acceptance set the seal on the unusual ministry of Dennis Sutherland to the thousands of tinkers who were travelling round Scotland half a century ago. Sutherland himself said, I don't go to them looking for acceptance. I take acceptance to them. And I'm very struck by the Christ-like approach of this man of God. because although he's compassionate, there was much more to him than that. Because he had a really practical, hands-on approach to the circumstances and the lifestyle of the people he met. He had the ability to blend his deep spiritual beliefs, his love of Christ, with a hands-on faith. And it's as if that compassionate combining of the spiritual on the one hand, the down-to-earth on the other, it's as if that combination opens up ways for the Holy Spirit to weave his way into the lives of people. So when you've had oppressive darkness and unhealthy, rigid ways of thinking, a process of light and understanding can begin to unfold in the hearts and minds of people. Perhaps up till then, they've been stunted and restricted and dark. And that, of course, was at the core of Christ's work. Because for all the very strict parameters that he had about God's law, the love, justice, obedience, and a lot more of the divine truths, there was always a kind-hearted flexibility. And flexibility isn't quite the right word, but I couldn't come up with anything else. There was that flexibility and compassion in the way that he dealt with sinful, broken people. Because he looked at the wholeness of the individual, grace and mercy were always a given. And in this narrative of his anointing, we find Jesus, as you know, in familiar territory with some of his dearest friends in Bethany. And there are two stories here building simultaneously, because growing numbers of people are following him, praising him to the heavens, but at the same time, the authorities are hounding him, hell-bent, we might say, on getting rid of this blasphemer, this troublemaker. To all intents and purposes, they had made him an outlaw, because the priests and the Pharisees had already ordered anybody who saw him were to report this to them, and then they would arrest him. It must have taken a huge amount of courage for Jesus to have set out on this path to Jerusalem. He knew he was facing a very painful death. Martha, as always, is being practical, helping with the serving. Might this be a final opportunity for Jesus to relax and unwind, receive the kind of care and attention that we all need in particularly difficult times? Because although he's the Son of God, God in human form, Jesus wasn't begotten as Superman. All his bodily and emotional needs were the same as yours and mine. And even as he reclined at the table and enjoyed his meal with Lazarus and other friends, he was very aware time, his time, was short. He knew his enemies were closing in on him, determined to remove him from the face of the earth in the most cruel, agonizing way ever conceived by mankind. So it's not so accurate then to suggest that this was to be a time of relaxation for Jesus, because the tensions are rising outside and inside him. He's very distressed and burdened. And later on he's going to say in verse 27, "My soul is troubled." And we remember Luke's account in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in such agony of spirit, the sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. So it's against this background that Martha's sister Mary takes that 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it, wiping them with her hair. We're told that the fragrance was made of the essence of nard. That was a very precious spice imported from the mountains of India. Sweet and red, apparently it smells like gladioli. I'd like to stop at this point in the story and have us picture that scene. Jesus reclining at the table, Mary presumably unbraiding her hair, and then probably breaks open the jar, and she begins to pour the oil gradually on to his feet. Maybe she massages them, and then she has to lower herself further to wipe them with her hair. Sensuous moments, not sexual but sensual, and a loving, lovely act of reverence and devotion. Let's picture that scene for a few seconds. I wonder if she suspected then that these would be the last and final intimate moments they would share together. If so, she wanted to give Jesus everything she had. It was important to her that he knew how much she loved him. But that tender, loving atmosphere, it's shattered by the harsh words of Judas Iscariot. That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold, the money given to the poor. Mary has made a dramatic, costly gesture. It could be said that she acted with extravagant abandon, because no woman in Palestine then would ever appear in public with her hair down. On the day she was married, a girl had her hair put up, and she'd never be seen outside again with long flowing tresses. And this thief and betrayer Judas has darkened the mood in an instant. There's no sentimentality for him. He's out to create a false impression of his own style of care in the community. He's got no understanding of what true love and loyalty are all about. Jesus doesn't mince his words, and for all his compassion, he never did. It's left to us, in union with the Holy Spirit, to decide the tone of his voice. Was it admonishing or commanding? Leave it alone. Or did it have a gentler quality? Leave her alone. She did this preparation for my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me. I spoke earlier about this flexibility, the graciousness that Jesus showed. And I see this anointing as one illustration of this aspect of Christ's character. More than anything else, Mary wanted to show Jesus, as I said, how much she loved him. As basic as that. Any other Jewish man, never mind a rabbi, would have been shocked and scandalized at this gesture. Not only had she exposed her femininity, She had demeaned herself in the process. It was, after all, a slave's job to wash anyone's feet. But Jesus looked past all that, determined to embrace the significance and the importance of her gift. He was grateful for it. It gave him comfort. Let's face it, the adoration in inverted commas of the crowds could never be trusted. It ebbed and flowed. How quickly it would turn from cries of Hosanna. In a matter of hours, it would turn to crucify him. And even the disciples could sometimes be frustrating, slow to grasp his ministry of love. In Mary, the Messiah has found somebody who truly understands what his ministry is all about. And he's not going to let Judas take away this precious gift. It could be said that Mary's anointing at Bethany marks the start of Christ's passion. And this anointing, it seems to me, opens up a choice for me. Am I going to allow myself to succumb to the Judas traits that are so vividly illustrated here? Insensitivity to the moment, where I jump in with my own thoughts and opinions because mine are just that wee bit more considered or important. Greed, with a desire for more because I'm not content with what my Lord's already given me. Putting myself first, thinking of others later on. Maybe there are even subtle degrees of dishonesty and betrayal that I choose to consider to be so slight that they don't really matter. But they do. I can't think of any greater insult than to call somebody a Judas, because his behaviour magnifies and really brings into the light all these dark human characteristics. But surely my Judas traits are insignificant compared to his. Nothing that might cause the kind of pain and suffering that Judas did. But it's sobering to think that God will be the judge of that, and not me. Or do I strive to make Mary my role model? Go on to serve my Lord in humility, prepare to say and do things that will probably embarrass me at times, will annoy people, will make them think, gosh, I don't want them to do with her. Maybe there's a cost that I don't want to pay. I came across the following words from St. Ignatius of Loyola, who formed the Jesuits back in the 1500s. God's purpose in creating us is to draw forth from us a response of love and service here on this earth, so that we may attain our goal of everlasting happiness with him in heaven. All the things of this world, he said, are gifts from God, created for us to be the means by which we can come to know him better, love him more surely, serve him more faithfully. And that was certainly Mary's way. I'd say that choosing the Judas way is the easier of the two. It's so easy to fall into. Seems to be part of our fallen nature. Even when the Easter celebrations are over, I'll still have to make this choice on a daily basis. And that I can only do it through the Holy Spirit, And that's why I feel there's no other way for a believing Christian to begin the day but to speak to the Spirit before we even set our feet on the carpet, and to speak to him again in thanks at the end of the day. And I have to ask myself every day, am I going to have a Judas heart today, or am I going to have a Mary heart? To God be all glory, world without end. Amen.